We are going to James chapter 1. I kind of wanted to, I went through the whole chapter, and there are, with the theme of what is lacking as we go through these verses. So this is just kind of an introductory thing, a freebie, if you please, and you want to write some of these things down and explore them more later. In verse 2, there's joy lacking. That's why he says, count it all joy, all right? And the second one would be in verse 4, patience is lacking. That's why he said, count it all joy. Trial of your faith worketh patience, verse 3. And then let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. There again, that word, as Jonathan said last week, that word wanting nothing is a word lacking. So again, he doesn't want us to be lacking anything. Holy Spirit wants us to be fully complete and entire. So we go on to verse 5, talks about lacking wisdom. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. Verse 6 through 8 is stability, the double-minded man as opposed to the single-minded, focused person that just wants to focus on what God is doing and to have wisdom in that situation to be able to deal with it and handle it as God trying to grow us and cause us to be more like Christ. So that'd be stability, lacking stability. Verses 7 or 9 through 11 is perspective. They were lacking perspective. Well, that's the rich man and the poor man thing, the poor man not realizing that he has been exalted above anything that a rich man could ever have apart from Jesus Christ. And the poor and the rich man not having the proper perspective that he really is brought low because he has nothing in himself and has to depend entirely upon the grace of God. And all these riches, they're fading away. And that's, you know, perspective is very important. If you're lacking in that, you're going to wish that you were a rich person. But it's not all it's cracked up to be, right? Those who have all kinds of money start to worrying now that somebody will take it away or somehow they'll lose it and won't be able to have the lifestyle that they had. Lack of blessing, verse 12. They're lacking in the blessing of being able to endure the temptation and go through it and be tried and to receive the crown of life. And so they're lacking in that blessing in verse 12. Lacking in understanding, verse 13 through 15. Understanding where sin comes from, where temptation comes from, tempting to do evil. The lack of understanding of that. And, of course, that will not make you a complete person. If you're complaining against God's allowing testings in your life, or you're complaining and blaming somebody else for the temptations in your life, you're lacking in understanding. Verse 21, lacking receptivity, receiving the word with gladness and being able to apply it and use it in your life and being a doer as well as just a hearer. And number 9 again, lacking in the blessing of verse 25. In 25 it says, whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, This man shall be blessed in his doing or in the deeds. So the blessings of being obedient to the word of God. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, we won't turn there, but he lists a bunch of things. Add to your faith this and this. One of them is patience. And, you know, there are a lot of good things there. But in that passage, it says, if you have these things, you'll be fruitful and you'll multiply. If you don't, you will be like a person who's got cloudy eyes. The word for blind is really the word for cloudiness, smoke. And you know, when you're in a very smoky room, it's hard to see. When you're in fog, there's a place down here on 26 that says reduce your speed because many times it's foggy, and it can be foggy in the middle of the afternoon, you know. So if you've ever had cataracts, you know what it's like to have vision that's foggy, and when they get to real extreme circumstances, it's blindness. And it says not only is there smokiness and there's nearsightedness and unfruitfulness if we're lacking in some of these things. So I would encourage you to look down through the chapter and see what areas you might be lacking or I might be lacking. Don't be checking on me, but check on yourself where you're lacking. I am responsible to check on myself. But if you need to admonish me somewhere, I need to be able to take that. So if you see something, be sure to point it out to me in a brotherly, loving manner. All right. So now, just to quickly go back over the beginning of chapter 1 to kind of lay the foundation, in verse 3 it says that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Faith is not something that we just have and it kind of sits there idling. The faith that we put in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then it says from faith to faith, you're going on in your faith walk with the Lord. You don't just stop right there and say, okay, I'm a Christian and my faith is settled and that's it. But our faith in God, in the Lord, and Jesus Christ and what He does for us and the Holy Spirit in leading us into fruitfulness. So he says that the trying of your faith works this patience. What is patience? Well, the word patience means, and here's the sound of it, kind of almost sounds the same as our English. Hupomone, which comes from, we get our English word hypo from that, hypothermia, hypodermic needle. The hypodermic needle is a needle that goes under the skin. The hypothermia means your temperature is below, it's under what it should be. And then the opposite side of the coin is the hyper. And that's where we get hypertension. You mean, you know, you're overly tense. You've got, you're like this. You're over the top what you should be. So what this really means is the two words, under and remain. So what God wants us to be able to do is to remain under the circumstances that we have. That's what patience is to be able to stay under that without wanting to jump out from under it and climb out some other way that God has not intended. So the testing of our faith is never to cause us to sin or to do evil. God never intended the trying of our faith to cause us to sin. And that's why when you come down later into verse 13, where we're going to jump in a moment, God does not tempt us with evil. He does not. It's the same word, try, test, tempt, but in some instances it's the idea of tribulation that would come to try us or prove our faith. In other instances, like in verse 13, it would be to tempt to evil, to do evil. God's testing is never for causing us to sin. It's to test our faith. The purpose of it is in verse 4 that we would be lacking in nothing. And the idea of lacking in, so there wouldn't be any weak spots in our armor, or in our Christian walk, in our life. That's what the testing is for, is to test those weak spots and see where improvement needs to be made, see where strengthening needs to happen. Our bodies do this. You know, when you get a cut, what happens? What does the body do? What does the skin do?
It bleeds,
it oozes. Pretty soon it forms a scab, doesn't it? And pretty soon the skin is back the way it should be. That's what the body does. It finds, you know, the injured spot and moves to heal it. Same thing with bruises and stuff like that. Well, I'm told, and I know it works, that if you have an ingrown toenail, your body is an amazing thing. If you have an ingrown toenail, how many of you have ever had one? So some of you know what I'm talking about. What you do is you take like the scissors blade, or if you're careful, a knife blade, and you scrape the top of the toenail and get rid of the very top part and scrape it down, not to where there's flesh, but scrape it down to where it's thin. And what the body does is it senses that and it draws all that toenail material to the middle of the toe, right on the top there. And you'll find that that toenail will become a little thicker on the top as a result, as it grows out. But that will keep it from going to the sides where you have the ingrown toenail problem. How many of you knew that? All right, you learned something new today. God tests our various spots, not to make us to sin, but to see where we need to endure, to become stronger, to the Holy Spirit working in that particular area of our life, so that we will have no weak spots. We will be lacking in nothing. The body does this. And then verse 6 talks about single-minded. You know, let him ask for wisdom from God. God gives it liberally. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of a sea driven, unstable. Singleness of mind, not double-minded. We want to grow wise by the afflictions that God brings in our lives. If that's our desire and our goal, and we pray to God, wants us to pray for that. If we don't have that already, to be wise in the afflictions and to understand what God might be doing and how he certainly is using that to grow us, using that to make us stronger, using that to make us more fruitful. Remember, fruitful patience is one of those things that if we don't have it, we'll be unfruitful, we'll be barren and unfruitful, according to that passage in 2 Timothy 1, verse 8 and 9. But if we do have these things, and things that God is trying to produce in our lives through affliction, through testings, through trials, if we do have them, we will be fruitful. How many of you think that a Christian that's always moaning and griping about what God allowed to happen in their life and how woe is me and all this sort of thing, do you think that Christian is going to have any kind of a testimony to the unsaved world? See, God wants us, if we have the right perspective on this, and we see what God may be doing, I mean, we may not know all of the details, but if the unsaved world sees our testimony in the light of what we're going through, and sees our faith and trust in God and how God is good, what a testimony that is, right? Much better than, you know, the sourpuss Christian. And I've run across enough of them, and you have too. And at times, we're tempted in that way. Because we get our focus, our single-mindedness, off the Lord.
It goes for this election year as well, doesn't
it? Yes, it does.
Not moaning and groaning about what goes on in Washington.
He says it goes, applies to our election year as well, what's going on in Washington, we can stand for certain things, but if it's moaning and groaning and complaining about why isn't God. I used to have to deal with a guy that every time you saw him, he claimed to be a Christian, but and he could preach even, but every time you saw him, it was, why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God do this? He has the power to do it. Why doesn't he do it? And he chooses not to at this point. He's not subject to our time frame or our agenda. He is only subject to his own plan and his purpose and his will. We can ask why, but not in the condemning sort of way that this guy was asking. Verse 9 says, let the brother of low degree boast, rejoice in that he is exalted. We need to boast in what God is doing. There's no room for self-pity. Psalm 73, he said, why is it that the wicked prosper? You recall that psalm where he's almost like he's complaining against God. Like, I cleanse my hands for nothing. If I were to be like the ungodly, I would be prospering. Everything would be good. And what does he say toward the end there? Do you remember?
It's good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all of thy works.
Are you there?
Yeah. That's what
okay. What does he say before that? Then, I can't remember the exact verse. What?
Then they shall perish.
No, before that. Then I went into the house of God.
Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end.
Then I understood their end. What does that mean? Let them enjoy what they have now, because their end is going to be so terrible, and my end is going to be what God has in store for me. Let them enjoy all their riches now. I understand it now, he says. When I went to the house of the Lord, the temple, I realized their end is not something that I want any part of. I don't want to be a prosperous person like they are and give up what I have in store for me. And that's the way we need to boast in what God is doing in our lives and rejoice. The word actually is translated boast. It's a good translation to translate it that way. Rejoice in that he is exalted. Who could bring a poor person up like God has exalted us? Even a king couldn't do that. King might be able to bring him up and set him on his right hand, give him all the riches of his kingdom or half or whatever, but there's no way that can compare with what God is doing in our lives and what he has prepared for us. So now, let's go to verse 13 then of James chapter 1. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God or by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now he moves to the area here of temptation, which is designed to cause evil. God's testing, God's, if you want to call it temptation, but it's not, it's, you would be confusing the words, the concepts. It's testing when God is doing it. It's trying, it's proving, it's to see if there be anything lacking, any weak spots. But here, they want to move it into the area of God made me do it. Never say God made me do it. But let's start off with a couple of questions here. True or false? Listen carefully. All evil proceeds from us alone and not God at all. True or false? Got your answer? How many say true? How many say false? Okay?
I'm not sure what you're asking in the a devil in there. Oh.
Satan's got a little something to do with it.
Satan has something to do with it. Can you imagine that? Think about it, though. In this passage here, I don't see Satan mentioned at all.
I'm pretty sure someplace else in the Bible he is.
You sure? All right. But where can we put the blame? Comes right back to us, doesn't it?
The key thing is we can't blame God.
What's that?
The key thing is we can't blame God.
The key thing is we can't blame God. The source of evil, even though there may be evil out there, all evil proceeds from us alone. Satan could do anything he wanted to do. Now, we might say, okay, all right, Satan is evil. Satan did his thing and he sinned. But when we're talking in the context of us and our lives and evil, temptation to do evil and all of that, it all proceeds from us alone and not God at all. However, with a stipulation, and so therefore I would agree that it's false in the sense that Satan, you know, originated evil, but that he's not to blame for our evil. Okay, for the evil that we see around us, even the evil that other men do, it all boils down to us, I think. And I think that because we don't see the devil in this passage at all, and God's focus is upon us and not blaming him. Here's another question. All good proceeds from God alone, not us at all. True or false?
True.
Or what do you think about that? All good proceeds from God alone and not us at all.
True.
What about, anybody have an argument with that? Anybody have a question about that?
I think that you are bordering on the theological belief of total depravity of man.
Is that a question or?
That's a statement.
Yes, I am. I'm not even touching around the edges of it with that question. The focus is there any good in man?
None.
There's none that is good and none that is righteous.
None good, none. Is there no good in man? Where does the good in man, if there is any, where does it come from?
God.
All right, from God.
That's the better question.
Okay. So it all comes from God. Even if you see, now, here's a theological argument. If a person does good things, to be seen as a good person or to get favor with God, to maybe get into heaven somehow by doing those good things, what do we call that?
Works.
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 What's Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 say about it?
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags. Okay, is that good? Filthy rags are good? No. The thing is, we say it's good. God says it's bad because it's done for the wrong motive. Even though it may look good and men may classify it as good, if I give a beggar $10 or whatever without letting him buy booze with it or something, that may be a good thing, but where did that come from? If I gave it to him because God has put in my heart to do something good for him, that came from God. If I do it just to look as a person either has a lot of money and can give it away, or that I just feel benevolent somehow or another, and I'm not a Christian, not saved, I may be total wrong motive, probably. Do men do things that appear good? Yes.
Mm-hmm. I have a paradoxical question I'd like you to comment on.
I have all the answers. Even if it's, I don't know. Okay.
Concerning the doctrine of total depravity of man. God is totally good, has no evil in him at all. God creates man, yet man is totally evil. How can something that's perfectly good create something that is only totally depraved?
Okay. God, in his great wisdom, maybe some of you have some answers to this one.
I love your Paul Lyons answer.
You love what?
Go ahead, go ahead.
I don't think we have enough time to discuss that.
What is your response?
The total depravity of man. That's a really, really deep. I have an issue with you because I do think there can be some good. And I guess maybe it's in the definition of what we mean by good, that comes from man. Maybe somebody else wants to say something.
All right. I don't want to ignore your question. Your question, could you state it for me again? Because I kind of got my...
The problem I have with total depravity, and I don't have a dogmatic position or response on this, but this is the problem I have. How can God, who is totally good, create something that's totally depraved and still be called good? This is like saying an apple tree is good fruit and everything on it's rotten. This is like saying every good deed this person does is essentially evil deed. We're getting into kind of things that in the real world don't matter. It really does. So this is purely a theological question. Because God's not sitting there sifting us out because of what we believe. He's sifting us out because of the grace he's extended to us. We understand that. But when we look at that little TULIP acronym for Calvinism and, total depravity is the first one up there. It seems to me that we're trying to take isolate statements that the Bible makes and build doctrine out of it instead of looking at the entire cast. How many times in the Old Testament is it described that this was a righteous man? The way we get around that, we say, well, he wasn't really righteous. God just called him that. Or in the New Testament says, for a good man, one would even dare to die. Well, what do we call good? Well, they're not really good because we have to protect the doctrine of total depravity. I don't think that's necessary. I don't think it is. I think when we're made in God's image, the one difference is God gave us, unlike the rest of his creation, an opportunity to obey or disobey, to love ourselves or worship him. And I think it is possible for a person to be good. How would you respond to that?
All right. I'll get to you in a moment. First of all, God being a good God created everything and it was good. Okay, in the beginning, man was good. Man was untested as far as temptation, as far as sin and all of that. Even Satan was a good angel. But God, well, look at it this way. If God made a creation that had no choice but to follow him, we'd be a bunch of robots. The angels would have been a bunch of robots. God gave the angels the opportunity to choose whether to follow him or not. God gave man the opportunity to choose. Man was good in the beginning. Angels were good in the beginning. Some of them disobeyed God. If God had not created them and created us without, if God had not created them and us with a choice, ability to choose, the creation would not have been good.
Is your position that disobedience and evil is necessary in order for there to be obedience and good?
No. Well, in a sense, yes, I would believe that if there is no choice of disobedience, then let me illustrate it this way. If I said to my, let's take a hypothetical situation. My wife is the only woman in the world. And I come to her and I say, honey, I love you more than all the other women, than any woman in the world. To her, that would be meaningless because there are no other women for me to choose. And my love would not be able to be demonstrated by focusing only on her. And God, as I understand, the same thing with God. God would not have created a perfect creation if we all just were forced. That was the only choice we had, was God. And yet God, in his knowledge, I cannot answer why he chose to set it up that way, except for the fact that he didn't want a bunch of robots and automatons or whatever, just blindly following zombies or whatever, you know. He wanted to see our love demonstrated by our choices. And that's how I reconcile the fact that God can make a perfect creation and there still be evil that develops as a result of disobedience. Without disobedience, you wouldn't know whether there was obedience or not. Without the choice of the possibility of disobedience, all we could do would be to obey, then you don't even know what obedience really is, because it'd be kind of like a parents with a child that you obey, you got no choice.
I'm just thinking, okay?
Okay.
But God's word makes it very clear that his ways are different than our ways, and we don't think like him. And so when we use these terms, we need to go back to the Bible to find out, what does God say about this term? What is his thinking? And so I look at the word good, agathos, and I say to myself, okay, good is defined in one way from God's perspective, but it's defined another way from our perspective. Now, someone threw around the term here about righteousness in the Old Testament. Where was that righteousness? It says Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteous. So those who would be counted for righteous would be looked at as being righteous. Where does good come out of? Good would come out of those that are truly righteous, but the righteousness is still from God. So technically, Romans still says that there is none that doeth good. Well, there is good that comes out of mankind. Where does it come from? It comes from the true source, though, and that's from God.
Even a man like Cornelius, he was a devout man. Okay? He wasn't saved yet, but it's obvious that God's Spirit was working in his life, and he wanted to know more about God. And so, he made sacrifices and all of this, and then God showed him. And I think I use that as my justification for God, all the heathen out there, and even the heathen here in America, that won't be saved because they don't trust Jesus Christ. If in their heart, and we know the Bible says they won't. on their own, they won't. How many of you on your own, before you were saved, on your own said, man, I really got to get to know God? I think you'll find that it was the Spirit of God that was working in your life that brought you to that point where you said, hey, I need something here. I need, you know, I can't explain it all, but I think the Bible does clearly teach that there is none righteous, no, not one, in and of their own. And I opened up a can of worms here, but I'm not neglecting you back.
I'm on a rabbit trail. A few years ago, I was at a function, and I happened to be seated by a couple who we began to talk, and she had been brought up, and her father was a Baptist preacher, and she'd done all the things that Baptist preachers' daughters do, and attended the right schools, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But somewhere along the line, she'd become a bit, well, just disenchanted with some of the teachings, and it was interesting speaking with her, because she said, you know, one thing that has really bothered me over the years is that Christians, born-again Christians, dwell on their sinful, wretched state, how awful they are, how sinful they are, rather than looking and at the righteousness that they've been given by God. And I have a little issue with the goodness of man. I realize that in and of myself, there's nothing good, but there was a great exchange that was done when I became a Christian. And Jesus Christ took my dirty, filthy sins and gave me his righteousness. And I really feel that oftentimes we as born-again Christians, we dwell too much on the dirty, filthy sins. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Instead of looking at the preciousness that we get the righteousness of Christ. I mean, that is an incredible exchange. And I really feel that oftentimes we do not accept that. Rather, we accept the other. So anyway, I just had to...
Okay. Wrapping that up, as far as, you know, as a believer, you are no longer filthy, rotten, no good. I mean, in yourself, you would be, but in Christ, you're a new creature. Right. And so we're talking about when we say there's no good in man, in and of himself, that is before he's saved, and even after he's saved, the good that might come out of me is all from God, because he's the one that's done it. And we need to keep that in perspective. I don't know what, I guess that question, all good proceeds from God alone and not us at all. Because once we're saved, anything that God does as far as good works through us is God doing it through us.
Even before we're saved.
Well, before we're saved, it's all filthy rags, right? If I think that I've done something good before I'm saved that God ought to take notice of, you know, why would he?
That is where, you know, there are people that are not believers, that do not, they don't plan, they don't do anything good for God because there's no God to them.
Mm-hmm.
But they still do good works. Now I say good. It's not good enough to get in heaven. Okay, all right. This goes back to the definition of good, George.
Humanly speaking,
that's
good.
Right, and they're not doing it for themselves.
Right.
I mean, there is certainly. I mean, we like to make it totally separate, and there is certainly separation, but. There's a lot of gray in this world. God, just as Shelley says, God sees past that, though. And his love for us overcomes a lot of what we're discussing.
Yeah.
He's probably laughing right now. But.
Well, you know, it's the question is, does God see it as good, or is it man that sees it as good? Yes. Gene,
I was just going to say, Brother Darrell, I think we sometimes get the emphasis different than what it is, that when we say a person is good, I firmly believe that, and I'd agree with Chip. There are a lot of good people, even though they may be unbelievers. But even among Christians, there are what I call, he's a good man, meaning that he does good works toward his fellow man. Now, the difference being, he does good works, but he does not, nor can do, good works toward God. And even the good that we do toward our fellow men can oftentimes be tainted with self. That we do things in order that people might look on us and say, well, he's a good man. Look what he does. He gives, and he is responsible, and he helps people. And all of that's true. And in that sense of the use of the word good, yes, we have to say, and not unwillingly, there are good people everywhere you go. But if we say, are they good when it comes to being right before God, that's where the rubber meets the road. Why are we doing what we're doing? And if it's to make ourselves acceptable to God, that is not true and never has been and never will be. That we can never do to make ourselves acceptable to God. So you have to be careful in just using the word good and assuming it means the same to everybody. It doesn't.
So we have to define the word good. What do we mean by good? You know, there are all kinds of motives for a person to do good. Some might be like this pay it forward concept that we hear a lot of now, that maybe if I do good, somebody else will do good to me. You know, but comes right back down to, does the scripture say there's none good, no, not one? Are we going to argue with the scripture? Certainly when we talk about God and goodness, God is the definition of goodness. And man has their own way of defining and labeling good. And so when we look out at people, unbelievers particularly, and they're doing things that we look upon and say, oh, that was great. We could say that they're doing good, but like Gene said, we have to make sure that we're not defining it as that which is good in God's eyes. And that's where the world has the biggest problem. Because when they see somebody that's good, why, they deserve to be in heaven. Or they don't deserve the bad that came into their lives, the tragedy, the cancer, or whatever. And because they were good people. And then they had the others on the newscast that the guy just shot somebody and killed them, and the mother says, oh, but he was always such a good boy. You know, when Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We have to take the definition of God. And when we say people are good, we need to make sure that we're not confusing the issue by taking something other than what God says. Any other comments? Yes.
In the process of God making us Christ-like, or we can call it sanctification, God works not with what he finds, but with what he brings. Because there is nothing good in us. But in conforming us to Christ, God works with what he brings, not with what he finds, not some good that he already finds in us.
Okay. There may be, you know, the unsaved who are naturally compassionate, a doctor that goes off in some far-reaching place that works on people and, you know, just wants to see people healed. Is that produced by God? Does that proceed from God, or does that proceed from within a man for whatever reason. And unless they're saved, I would have to say it does not proceed from God. It proceeds from maybe his genes or her genes or whatever. But yeah, go ahead.
I've had to struggle over the years with being called a sheep. And it's in the end of the John's gospel, for example, you know, feed my sheep. And a sheep is probably as bullheaded and as stupid as anything out there. And my wondering was, why did God choose that? Well, the wool that comes from that sheep, let's say it's worth $100. Doesn't matter if that sheep is obedient or not. The shepherd may choose to get rid of that sheep, but the wool is still worth $100. That's the goodness from that sheep, and it may be short-lived. But that sheep has to trust the shepherd. And there are things that you have to get over, and one of them is being stupid, and the other is being bullheaded. And, of course, I've never met any Christians like that, but there's a lot of that going around, and that you're back to the word choice now. And that sheep has the choice of either following the shepherd's commands or rebelling, and often they do, and when they rebel, they get done away with one way or another. When they follow, then they're obedient. And the 23rd Psalm says, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. Now you're back to that word that you started out with today. And these things come together, and unless we have that willingness to follow the shepherd, which is that choice, we're not going to get it. Period.
Okay. A shepherd and the sheep. If there are other sheep and they don't hear his voice, they're not going to follow him. They're not going to pay any attention to him. And so, in a very real sense, a person that does not know the Lord, they may do some things, but they'll be going their own way. They'll be lost sheep. And, well, we didn't get very far, but we had a good discussion. Where is the devil in verse 13? Well, it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Verse 14, but every man is tempted by his own lusts. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. There are a lot of people that will say, don't blame me. I didn't make all these desires. God made me with these desires. God created sex. God made many things attractive to us. God put them close by where they were right handy. And for instance, Adam. Adam said, God, didn't you give me this wife? It's your fault. Indirectly. He's talking, trying to blame the wife, but he was saying, you know, it's the wife you gave me. And we try to blame, we put the blame on God. And this whole section here says, do not put the blame on God. Place it where it belongs, on me. And the whole point of this particular passage here is that if we blame God, and I think I'm just going to jump to the end of my notes here. If we can revisit this sometime, I don't know. But with a statement like that, that God's at fault or God's the one that made it. I had African friends. I'd call them my brothers, but they weren't really Christians. So But they would say, well, God made the palm tree. And the palm tree is one that you climb up in and you dig a hole in and you let the juices of the palm tree collect in that hole and let them ferment for about a week or so. And then you go up there and sip it with a straw and you get so drunk that you fall out of the palm tree. But God made the palm tree, didn't he? Well, God made caterpillars too. Now, some people may enjoy eating caterpillars. I don't. Grubworms is one thing. But caterpillars, no. Grasshoppers, some people eat them. Just because God made it doesn't mean that God intended us to. God made grapes too. And God allowed, I don't know if in the Garden of Eden, if fermentation took place or not. We know that there was no death in the very beginning. God made perfect creation and there was no death until after the fall because sin brought death. I don't know if the grape juice got fermented or not back then. But God made those things. God didn't say drink that when it's fermented. God didn't say drink that vinegar. But people want to place the blame on God for everything. When we do, here's what we're doing. If we were to say that God tempts us with evil, we're saying we're denying his perfection. We're denying his holiness. We're denying his goodness. We're denying God himself, who he is. And we need to be very careful about that because could that be one of the damnable heresies that 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says that these false teachers would bring in damnable heresies? Heresies are, the word heresy, sometimes people misunderstand it, but it really, the root meaning of it is a self-chosen opinion that's contrary to what is clearly taught in the Word. And so a person would establish a sect by choosing their own opinion of what the Bible says. And we need to be careful that we don't become guilty of this and don't become heretics in the sense of choosing our own opinion. It's not so much what I think. It doesn't matter. It's what does God think? What does God say? And that's what I ought to follow. And if I choose an opinion other than that, and it's not just on, say, the major doctrine of the blood of Christ, but it's on the other teachings of Scripture. If I take a passage of Scripture and I say, I don't like what that says, I think it should mean this. I'm in very, very dangerous territory, and I am in danger of becoming an heretic. Choosing my own interpretation of it. Now, there are some things that are open to various interpretations that aren't vital to our understanding of Scripture and God and Christ and salvation. But we need to be careful that we don't deny God by saying, God brought that temptation and tried to tempt me with evil. It's very clear in this passage, the blame doesn't belong with God. Read the verses there and see who the blame does go with. You know, verse 14 says, we're drawn away of our own lust, just like a fisherman would draw a fish to see the hook, and then the fish would say, oh, that looks yummy, I'm going to bite on that. Our lusts draw us away, and then we're enticed by something that's enticing. Then when lust hath conceived, or when it hatches the plan, it brings forth sin. When it becomes pregnant, then it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, we could take a whole lesson probably discussing what the death is that's referred to there, but let me just say this. The word death means separation. And that's why when your body falls down and they say he's dead, what's happened is your spirit has separated from the flesh, the body. And so eternal death is separation from God and eternity in heaven. And so the word here, death, Sin brings forth death. It brings a break in our fellowship with God. It brings that separation. Not that we lose our salvation. That's not here. That's not the idea here at all. But sin is a very devastating thing to our Christian life. Let's close with that and bow in prayer. Father, we thank you now. Pray that you will bless in the service to follow. We pray that you will help our understanding, that we might understand what your word is teaching us and what it says, and that it will help us as we grow and progress in our daily lives, facing trials and temptations and our lusts many times, leading us and drawing us away from what you want. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.